I want to add my word of congratulations to our young people and the Timothy Award that we acknowledged here today. And I'm so happy for a team of leaders who help moms and dads raise their children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord in this special Wednesday night program right in the middle of the week, the Oasis, all during the school year of coming together and worshiping the Lord, adult Bible study, and teenagers and children and all of us together. And what a wonderful time that is, but the accomplishment of renewing our minds in the truth of God's Word. We are just reading God's Word, and we're told that if we meditate on it, if we put it into practice, and a part of that process is hearing sermons and hearing lessons from the Word of God and even memorizing it so that it comes readily to mind, it shapes the way we think and consequently who we are. All of that is a wonderful thing to have as a part of the programming of our church family. And I so appreciate workers and helpers, all you faithfully teaching the Word of God Sunday morning and Sunday school and all the rest. Thank you for your investment there. And it really is that, isn't it? We are trying to help each other become real, mature disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we open our Bibles. We turn or tap them to Mark chapter 1 here, as we've just read together. We started really last time together, a time or two now, a few weeks back, thinking about the author of this book, John Mark. And we've come to know John Mark in a little bit of his history and his calling and his failures and his victories, his importance to the Apostle Paul at the end of his life, and we recall some of that. This is the human author that the Holy Spirit used to give us these infallible words here in what we call today the Gospel according to Mark. Well, let's just do a brief overview so that we kind of get the sense of it. An overview of the book of Mark. Number one, this particular rendering of the life of Christ was written for Gentile readers, especially those living in Rome. This was the target audience. Now, we know that the nature of the Gospels and all of the Bible is that it would be passed around. Ultimately, it would be distributed around the whole world. But here was the target audience, the original audience, Gentile readers who would hear of Jesus from their cultural, from their historic perspective and bring that idea to the table when Jesus was being introduced and discussed. Okay, so since Mark has that audience in mind, you'll notice that the beginning of the book of Mark doesn't start like the beginning of the book of Matthew. Maybe just even refresh your memory by turning back to the very beginning of Matthew, and what do you see is the first opening issue in that rendering of the life of Jesus? It kind of starts out with what? What you might call a genealogy, a listing of the historical background. Here are all the people lined up coming to Christ. And part of that, well, because we want that information and need that information, but part of that is because the target audience of Matthew was a different target audience than Mark. And the Romans didn't have so much of a first impression need to know. They wanted to know the nature of who they were. They wanted to know more about what is it about Jesus that distinguishes him in his actions. No, they wanted to know everything about what he taught, of course, as well. But it's really like, show me. What can he do? What does that prove? And you'll notice as we go through the book of Mark, heavy on the miracles of Jesus, the actions of Jesus. And we'll get his teaching as it goes along, of course, as too. But we'll just notice that it wasn't his lineage that was the first issue for Mark or for these Roman Gentile readers. Mark is presenting Jesus really as the servant Son of God, Son of Man. This human who has come to be the suffering servant. That's really Mark's emphasis. And we find that all throughout, and we'll see that highlighted. From a Roman perspective, servants don't need a genealogical listing of where they came from, what tribe were they from, and all the rest. Servants are just servants. And that's the preoccupation, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that John Mark has, as he gives us a description of Jesus in this particular gospel account. And of course, Jesus is presented as this servant Savior. Great emphasis is on what Jesus did over what he said. This is the shortest of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Apostle Peter is likely the source of much of the material. We noted when we talked about John Mark that he probably did see and would have encountered much of what Jesus did in Jerusalem, being from there. But a lot of the other part, he was not personally there. And so, drawing upon his association with the Apostle Peter, who was there for all the events of these gospel messages, no doubt drawing from his experience and from his rendering of what happened, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that's where John Mark gets his material. Mark devotes much of his material to the last week of Christ's life, those six chapters, as opposed to the first 3 years of his ministry, the first eight chapters. In other words, there's a disproportionate amount of time spent on what Jesus did in Jerusalem. Why? Mark was in Jerusalem. He wasn't a part of what he did in the other parts, and so balance-wise, there's a big emphasis on what he did there. And you can, of course, understand that from John Mark's perspective and by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And, of course, that leads us to why I've chosen anyway, that the key verse of the book is chapter 10, verse 45. Maybe you've already got that marked in your Bible. It'll be good to have that highlighted because we'll come back to it several times. And here we find that emphasis. For even the Son of Man... Note that the Son of Man in his humanity came not to be served, but to serve. He came as a servant. He came to serve us in that way and to give his life as a ransom for many. So we have these four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They all have a bit of a different target audience. All four have a bit of a different emphasis about how Jesus is presented. All of them, however, are true. All of them are accurate in the rendering of what happened. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are so alike, they are sometimes referred to as the synoptic gospels. The Gospel of John kind of standing a little bit alone from the other three because he presents things in such a different way, some of the material that he doesn't include that Matthew, Mark, and Luke do because of their target audience and what they're trying to emphasize about Jesus' life. And John's a bit of a different emphasis, so much so that they get clumped together, the first three, and John apart. That's why they're called the Synoptic Gospels. Syn meaning together, optic meaning seeing. They see together. There's a similar seeing of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and a different seeing, a different perspective, you would call it, from the Gospel of John. But here's the truth. They are all really just one telling of the story of the life of Jesus Christ. All four of them inspired by the Holy Spirit, all four of them infallible, all four of them true, but all four of them having a different object, a different emphasis that by the power of the Holy Spirit they were given. So we just simply note that at the beginning of our study of this particular rendering of the life and ministry of Christ. So we have this opening declaration, and it starts here. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The gospel, the good news. Here's this opening statement, which is a fabulous, short, succinct, a powerful statement. It's a statement about the beginning of the gospel. And gospel means what? Good news. That's his first opening line. That's his opening sentence. That's what he wants to bring to our attention, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You and I need to come to grips with this good news. We have the privilege and we have the opportunity to evaluate it and read it and come to grips with the truth of it. It's good news. It's taking care of the bad news. Now, today, we hear so much about fake news, untrue, twisted news. I want you to know that what you have here in the Word of God is the good news. It's true news. It's accurate news. Is it, as some would say, one of those kind of once upon a time, long ago and far away kind of stories? Is that what this is? No, it's not. It's not that kind of story. It's not one of those kind of stories that starts like this. Come and listen to the story about a man named Jed, a poor mountaineer, barely kept his family fed. And then one day, he was shooting at some food, and up through the ground came some oil, that is. Texas tea. It's amazing how well we know that. Wonder how well we know the words to some of these books of the Bible. But we're not talking about merely a novel, merely a fictitious rendering of some hillbilly guy, some strange character kind of made up out of nowhere. A lot of people view the Bible that way. And it's wrong. This is a powerful statement. If there were to be a parallel, you would see it in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God. That would be a good parallel. It's much more than merely Charles Dickens' A Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. Now, that's a powerful beginning, but it's even more than that. It's not Ernest Hemingway's The Old Man and the Sea with that simple sentence, "He was an old man who fished alone." These classic lines that begin what we consider classic, epic works of literature. When Mark opens the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the impact is way greater than any of that. And you and I have to come to grips with this question. Do you believe it? Just this last week, the Gallup organization released the results of a brand new poll of Americans, a significant one. This probably the most significant polling organization in America, doing a very significant study. And here was the headline of the study this last week. Record few Americans believe the Bible is the literal word of God. Record few. Here's what it says. Fewer than one in four Americans, 24%, now believe the Bible is the actual word of God and is to be taken literally word for word. On the other end of that scope of that study, 26% view the Bible as a book of fables, legends, history, and moral precepts recorded by man. In other words, come and listen to the story about a man named John, Jesus, Peter. That's where we are in America. That's what people believe about what we are reading in this book today. But John Mark, writing under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, makes this bold claim. Here's the beginning of the good news. Right now, I'm reading a biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a pastor, martyr, prophet, spy. It's a good read. Because it comes highly recommended, and I know so because of everybody that writes on the back here, You know, because it comes highly recommended, I presume this biography of Dietrich Bonhoeffer is reliable. I assume so. I haven't finished it yet. I'm still reading it, you know, from the library, and I presume it's reliable. This is a biography of the life and times of Jesus of Nazareth. I know something more about this biography than I know about this biography. This biography may be reliable. This biography of Jesus is infallible. Okay? This biography tells about a man who wanted to rescue people in perilous times. You recognize the story of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the Lutheran pastor during World War II and Nazi regime that he was eventually killed as a spy trying to kill Hitler. About a man trying to rescue people physically, this biography is about the God-man who rescues people spiritually. This, about a man who tried to help people temporarily with their life and death struggle. This, about a man who can save people eternally because of their struggle of sin and his gift of eternal life. So we approach the book of Mark differently than we approach any other book on the planet, because of the nature of what it says and all that it claims and the people to whom we're introduced in the book. Specifically, we're introduced to the Savior, because it says it's the beginning of the gospel of Jesus. Jesus is the Savior. Do you remember what the divinely given name of this special virgin-born child was to be? What are we told? And you shall call his name Jesus. Why? Because he's going to do what? He's going to save his people from their sin. So Jesus is the saving one. Here's the beginning of the story, the gospel, the good news about the one and only person in the whole world who will be able to save. That's why we call him the Savior. That's literally what his name Jesus means. This is not a name that just, you know, you just pulled out of Mary, just thought, oh, doesn't that have a nice ring to it? Let's see, how many syllables does it have? And then that'll go with the middle name, and how many syllables does that have with the surname and the last name, you know, so that it flows. That's not the way. There was no baby book to look up, wow, how many names? Well, let's see, all my kids are going to start with the letter M, so I'll name another one with, no. This is a divinely given name because of his divinely given mission. And what was it? To save. The Savior. Here's the beginning of the story of the good news of this saving one who also has this name. What name? Christ. Jesus, the saving one. Jesus, Christ. Christ, of course, means anointed one. It means that he was anointed the promised Messiah, the one who would, in fulfillment of all the prophecies of the Old Testament, he was the one anointed to be the one who would provide the remedy. And that's what Christ means. Jesus, the anointed one who fulfills the promise that there would be this coming Messiah. All of that encompassed in the title, which came to be incorporated into his name, Jesus Christ. And when you hear the name Jesus Christ today, how is it commonly used? As nothing more than profanity. And people will sometimes say, when you draw to their attention, you just took my Savior's name in vain. They'll say, oh, I didn't mean anything by it. And that's the point. You can't not mean anything by saying Jesus Christ. He either is who he is or he's ignored. If you don't mean anything by it, you're taking the name in vain, because that name means something. the Savior, the Messiah, the Son of God. The one who would be the God-man, not merely a man, not merely like us, but different than us. Like us in that he was 100% human, but unlike us in that he was 100% God, the God-man, because only the sinless God-man could do something about our sinfulness before a holy God. Only God could remedy the problem of sin. But of course, he had to be man to do it for man. That's why the uniqueness of the virgin birth, that's why the uniqueness of his sinlessness is so critical. That's why that's the heart and soul of what's being denied today. That's why that's so critically important. He proved his own deity. It was confirmed by the Father in chapter 1, by even demons in chapter 3, by himself in chapter 13 and 14, by a Roman centurion in chapter 15, by his authoritative teaching in chapter 1, by his sovereign power over disease, disability, demons, the domain of nature and death. All through this book, we're going to see all of that convincing proof. Here's what I want to say. The gospel is neither a discussion nor a debate. It is a declaration. We're not having a town hall meeting here and trying to say, what can we do to solve the problem of man's sinfulness? We've got crime, we've got drugs, this opioid addiction that's going all around. We've got trouble here. We've got people robbing banks down the road with canine units over here trying to find the fugitive going through our yard over here this week. We've got crime, we've got problems everywhere we can. This is not, however, a town hall meeting for us to have a discussion. What do you think? Let's have a debate about how we can solve that problem. That's not what this is. The Gospel of Mark says, here's the declaration. There's one person and one person only who can solve the sinfulness of man, and his name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It's not up for debate. It's not our roundtable discussion of how we'll solve it. And that's the way it begins. That's the way this wonderful story of Jesus begins. It all presses us to the question, what will you do with Jesus? And the answer is, get ready. Get ready. Prepare the way of the Lord. Make his paths straight. Get ready. John the Baptist is going to come on the scene and make that declaration. We better get ready because the man that's been promised is coming. And we'll have to respond to him. Just like you, my dear friend, and I have to respond to Jesus. There's no neutral ground. Not that day and not today. There's no neutral ground on Jesus. You may not have made up your mind yet. I get that. We're all there sometime. But I'm telling you, either for him or against him, there's no neutral ground on Jesus. Get ready. What we have here in these opening two verses is that he was predicted by this forerunner about John the Baptist, we're going to talk about here. He was predicted by the prophets, and he cites that from the book of Isaiah. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord." Here, John the Baptist is being pointed out as that messenger. From of old, going back to Isaiah, he's actually combined together a prophecy from Malachi and Isaiah. Going back centuries here, there was this prediction that there would be a forerunner, a messenger, who would announce, get ready, the Messiah has arrived, and we're going to know him. That person is identified here as John the Baptist. His name was John because he was a baptizer. He got the little nickname that went along with it. His name was John, and he baptized. And 7 centuries before the birth of Jesus, the prophet Isaiah spoke about the fact that there would be one who would come in that way. He would be that messenger. It would be his voice that would make it known. And how do we know that he was the one? Jesus identified him. Matthew chapter 11, I'm reading from verse 13. For all the prophets in the law prophesied until John, and if you're willing to accept it, he is Elijah who is to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Speaking of John the Baptist as this New Testament Elijah. Why? Because of the similarity of their clothing, the similarity of their prophetic office. Jesus identifies John as that man. And as the time goes, we'll spend more time thinking about John the Baptist and his role. In ancient times, when a king would come to the city, he would send a team of people who would go before him and straighten out the road, quite literally. As we're reading this prophetic note, behold, I send my messenger before you who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. When this monarch would come, everybody would spruce up town. Everybody would fix the roads if there were potholes in the roads. It was a way of telling the monarch, we're ready for you to come. We recognize that you are coming, and we stand in readiness. We haven't let our roads be in disrepair. We don't want you to have a bumpy road into our town. We are ready for you. It's very similar to what we do for tourists from Michigan to come to Cedar Point. We paint the stripes on the side of the road. We fix the potholes. We kind of spruce ourselves up to look better than we actually look and say, come on, tourist, spend your money. Since we're a tourist town, that's pretty much what we do. Tourists from Pennsylvania, tourists from Indiana, tourists from all over. It's tourist season. Have you noticed it, by the way? Tourist season. Come on to our town. We're prepared for you. We've spruced ourselves up. We're ready for you to come and spend your money. It's that same sense of anticipation that says we're cognizant of the fact that you are coming and we're ready for what you're going to tell us. John the Baptist was predicted by the prophets, and he proclaimed repentance for forgiveness. Verses 4 and 5, John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and being baptized by him in the river Jordan. The outward sign of repentance was public baptism by immersion in the Jordan River. John's baptism was a baptism of forgiveness of sins in the sense that it pointed to Jesus, who was the means of providing the forgiveness. He went out into the wilderness to have his ministry there. Remember when the children of Israel were supposed to make their way into the promised land, but they had 40 years of wandering where? That was kind of symbolic of their rebellion against God, their lack of faith in God, and everything bad because of that 40 years of wilderness wandering. Here, John the Baptist is out in the wilderness and inviting people to come out here and saying, look, we're standing here confessing we've been wilderness people. We've been rebellious people. We've been neglectful people of the principles and truths of God's word. But here, in the midst of our rebellion, we're confessing our sins. We're admitting our wrong. And we're saying by our baptism, we trust that God, you will provide a remedy. Bring us the Messiah. We anticipate his coming. And so it is with that sense in mind that they wandered out to the wilderness. And what did it say? All of the country of Judea, all of Jerusalem were going out. In other words, this was a massive wave of people in response to the Holy Spirit's work to draw them to repentance of their sin in anticipation of the one who would come and actually pay the price for their sin. They didn't understand the whole story yet, but there was this sense that God put on their heart to go anticipate and be ready for God's divine purpose, God's divine provision. Even the Pharisees, when they went out, What did John the Baptist say, Matthew chapter 3, verse 7, about the Pharisees who came out to pretend to kind of watch and see what was happening? He said to them, "You brood of vipers." When the tax collectors appear, he calls them to be honest. When the soldiers come from the crowd, he preaches mercy to them. Like the Arabian proverb, apparently he didn't understand, he who tells the truth keeps one foot in the stirrup. Like the proverb says, he didn't know that, because ultimately John the Baptist is going to pay a price for that kind of preaching, calling people to repentance of sin. We'll see that story play out. And he preached about the coming Messiah. His appearance highlighted his message and the importance of Christ. The next verses tell us that John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. Now, that's quite the diet, quite the fashion statement. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Why was he dressed so unusually? It was part of his simplicity, a part of his minimalist lifestyle, because he was called to do one thing. He wasn't called to enjoy life. He was called to be the proclaimer of the one who would give life. So even down to his diet and his wardrobe, he was all about being focused on one thing. And even the uniqueness of it, because everybody else wasn't dressing that way and everybody else wasn't eating that way. The whole point of the story is that he was unique, and the uniqueness of his whole lifestyle was to point to the uniqueness of Jesus. It wasn't so much so to model his dress and his diet as it was to say, "Come out here to the wilderness. Come out here to the uniqueness of this man and how God is uniquely proclaiming a message from him that's about this very unique one." So let's just take note as we consider this whole paragraph and think about this. Sin cannot be ignored or excused. John the Baptist had this job to do: call everybody to repentance. It wasn't, "Come out here and see my palatial mansion out here. Come enjoy the amusement park that I've built out here to talk about Jesus." It wasn't about that. It was addressing sin. The fact that we had snubbed God. That we had conscious and aware of his standard and had gone another way. We had missed the mark. And whether it's that day or this day, listen to me, America. Listen to me, Sandusky. Listen to me, Calvary Baptist Church. Sin cannot be ignored or excused. It must be dealt with. We all in our short-sightedness think, wouldn't it be great to just ignore? Wouldn't it be great just to excuse away our weaknesses and not do anything about it? But this story calls us to the truth that sin has to be dealt with. We can't just ignore it or excuse it. Genuine repentance is at the heart of saving faith. He called them to confess their sins, to repent of their sin. And that was simply an indicator of their saving faith, that they indeed were trusting that God would provide a remedy. As they confessed their sins, they were really saying, "I have faith that in my confession that I'm not worthy, there will be a worthy one." Now, we're on this other side of the cross looking back to say, we know who that worthy one was. At this time, they were looking forward to say, "We don't know his name, but we know you're going to provide." And so in faith, that genuine repentance came. Spiritual life is required, not mere self-reform. In other words, when John the Baptist said, "There's going to be one who is more worthy than me. I can't even unlatch his sandals. I'm going to baptize with you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He's simply saying this, that it is spiritual life that we will be required for this transformation of life. It's not merely an outward reform. It's not merely an outward thing. This will have to be something that the Holy Spirit will do in your life to bring it about. It will be inward change, not mere external, because what we know is this: we could all do something for a week or for a month. We could all go through a 12-step program or a 7-step program or a reform package of some deal and clean up on the outside, but that's not the issue. The issue is the cleaning up on the inside that the Holy Spirit will do, which will bring true reform and transformation to our lives. God is glorified in our public response to him. Here, he called them out to the wilderness, and very publicly, with the hordes of people that were coming, they were being baptized to say, I'm not just sitting in my living room back at home saying, yeah, I believe that what that guy's preaching out there is true. No, there was public identification with that message, with that coming one. And that's what baptism was then, and that's what baptism was today. In the second service, we're going to have some other folks following the Lord Jesus in baptism today. And it is still that same concept of going public to fully identify with the one and only one who can remedy our sin problem. Sacrifice is regularly displayed in servants of the Lord. Here's what I'm saying. John the Baptist paid the price because of his calling as a prophet, there was a price to be paid. This strange lifestyle that he was called to, both in his dress and his diet, it was a setting apart from the rest of the world as he served this special role of being the announcer of Jesus. And I'm just simply making this observation. Sacrifice is regularly displayed in the service. Servants of the Lord. He expects us to be willing to pay the price to be his servants. Are we willing? Well, I don't want to be different than everybody else. I'm not asking anybody to wear camel's hair or eat grasshoppers. That's not the point. I am saying, though, people identified with Christ, people willing to serve Christ, it's going to cost us. There's going to be a price. We have always been called this unique people, separate from the world. Do you understand the nature of that calling as servants of the Lord? So what are our next steps? Well, friend, do you realize that Christ is the Savior of the world? And would you repent of your sin and call upon him to save you today? That's the message. That's the next step you need to take. And I would urge you today, like John the Baptist urged the people way back then, come to the Lord. Trust him to save you from your sin. Repent of your sinfulness and with faith, trust him to be the one and only one who could forgive you of your sin and to give you eternal life. And then for those of us who are believers, let me ask you that penetrating question. Would anybody think of you as a servant of God? Would anybody think that that's what you are? A servant of God? Do you represent him everywhere you go? And do you consider it your duty and privilege to tell others about Christ? John the Baptist paid quite the price for that honor and privilege to declare the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, as we'll see in coming times? Do we see our role as that kind of privilege to tell everybody around us we know who the Messiah is, we know who the Savior is, and is clearly laid out for us in this infallible document telling us all about him? See, this is our guide to the Savior. This is our authority for which we know. Now, you may think, I don't know, this is all very new. I don't know if I could really trust that or not. I don't know if this is something I'm willing to commit my life to. Well, okay, it may be new, but I want you to know there's an authoritative guide that you can rest your decisions and your life on as you respond to the Lord today. an authoritative guide. Faith and I did something new this week. I've walked through Sheldon's Marsh, I don't know, lots and lots and lots of times. But this week we did something new walking through Sheldon's Marsh. We looked for birds. I've walked through Sheldon's Marsh and never even thought about the birds. I've sometimes thought, you know, I wonder if I might see a deer, or wonder if you get out to the water and maybe there's a walleye that might jump up out of the water or something. I might have had some of those kind of thoughts, but I don't know that I've ever walked through there thinking, I'd like to see a bird. But because I had a guide taking me through, I took a whole new interest in birds. We saw in our little leisurely walk 33 different kinds of birds. Lots of warblers. I didn't even know there were warblers. I didn't know. I didn't know that you could see two or three or four or five or six different kinds of them. I knew nothing about it. It was brand new to me, eye-opening to me, and I wouldn't have known anything about it had I not had a guide to point out, oh, look, get your binoculars. Oh, there's one, and there's one, and that's a different kind, you know? And there's the bald eagle, and there's the red-tailed hawk, and there, you know, and, wow! If you've got a guide to show you the truth that's there, it opens up the possibility. Listen, you may not have known that you could have an authoritative guide about how to get your sin forgiven, but I'm here to tell you, this Word of God is infallible and reliable, and here's what John Mark says. This is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and that could mean for you eternal life. If you'll take this guide as being true and you'll respond to it in faith, Christ Jesus will save your life, transform your life, and then you'd naturally want to tell others about it, like John the Baptist boldly did. Wouldn't it be great if we were that kind of people, showing people the truth of God's Word boldly, because we've seen it right here in His Word and believed it, and it's changed our lives. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes and ask the Lord to help us respond to the truth, not just because I said it, not just because somebody else said it, because it's right in God's Word and it's true. What will you do with Jesus? He came to ransom us from our sin. Now, Lord, help us to respond to You. Help us to see the truth and do something about it. We need You. Help us to forsake our sin in repentance and come to You in faith. Then change our lives, Lord. May we not continue in that sin. May there be obvious evidence of the transformation You're bringing in our lives. So in the quietness of this moment, maybe on that card that you put your name on at the beginning, maybe this would be the day when you say to the Lord Jesus you want to trust Him as your Savior. We'd love to know about that. I can't save you, but I can sure rejoice about that. And if we could come alongside and help you take those first steps, we'd love to do that. Let us know your response to the Lord today. Then as a follower, willing to pay the price to be associated with Him, willing to tell others about Him, even if you're scorned, even if the majority of Americans don't believe it, you have an authoritative guide. Trust it. Let's stand together, would you please? And let's sing.
I hear the Savior say, Thy strength indeed is small. Child of weakness, watch and pray. Find in me Thine all. Jesus paid it all. To Him I owe. Sin and death, a crimson stain, He washed it white as snow.
Lord, I thank you that that sin debt has been paid. Now may we respond in repentance and faith to that good news. Take our offering that we give you now as our way of saying that we believe in you and we want to contribute to your cause and your truth. In your name we pray.